On Monday, our pastoral staff meets together for prayer and discussing many times ministry situations. And always, we kind of talk about the text that is coming up the next week. And since I was going to be preaching, we talked about the text we're looking at today, Isaiah chapter 7 and part of chapter 8. And if you would, turn there. And as I had been doing some earlier studying, I recognized that this passage with a historical setting, and then it kind of breaks naturally into some three parts. And these three parts are really set apart by sons, three names of sons that serve as three signs to give help and hope to the nation of Judah, who's going through a great crisis. And as I was saying that, Pastor Jeff said to me, he says, man, you should call this sermon title, My Three Sons. Now, he and I got that, right? I look over at Carter and I think, does he even know what we're talking about, right? The sitcom in the 1960s. Now, I know some of you are looking it up right on your phones right now. What is a sitcom in the 1960s? And you'll see it was in black and white, and man, Pastor Dan, you're old, right? But if you look it up, there's a story about a father, a widower, and his three sons. And the three sons' names were Mike and Robbie and Chip. But we're going to look at three sons here today, and their names are Sha'ir, Sha'jum, Emmanuel, and Maher Shahar Hazbaz. Now, that alone, I wish I'd never picked this passage to preach on, because I'm going to have to say their names several times. But these names are signs. They're signposts that are pointing us to the hope that we have in God. And they signpost our helps to us in our own times of crisis and needs, even as Mike prayed for our nation and the nations and for us as individuals. God is worthy of our trust in trying times. So let's talk about the historical setting, because that's important for us to understand what's going on so that we hear what's happening. And the first thing we see is the mention in verse 1 of chapter 7, these three kings. There's a terrifying alliance that's setting apart the Ephraim-Aram alliance. And we read it here in verse 1. It says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rizin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So that's the setting here. In fact, let's go to the map next and just kind of look at this a little bit, because what you have here is a couple things that are taking place. There's Assyria to the north, which is kind of the big bad bully, the biggest and strongest nation of the day. Then you have Israel, and you have Aram, which is basically Damascus is their area, and Samaria is the capital of Israel. So Rizin is the king of Aram or Syria, and Pekah is the king of Israel, Ephraim. So those names are going to be thrown about in about this passage. And these two guys in the north make an alliance because they want to stand against Assyria. If you don't have an alliance, you're going to fall apart. You're going to die, basically, as a nation. And they want Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join them. Well, Ahaz says no, or the people of Judah say no. And what happens is it creates great anger among the people of Syria and Israel. And so they come together to then attack Judah. And that's the context that we have here. They go up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. And it's really bad. In fact, if you want to go back to get a couple historical background to what's happening, read 2 Chronicles chapter 28 or 2 Kings 16. It will give you a little more background to the story. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 28, it tells us that Syria and Israel were so mad at Judah that they came and started attacking everywhere outside of Jerusalem. And they started taking then the people of Judah away. In fact, in one day, 120,000 warriors of Judah were killed in one day by Israel. And 200,000 men, women, and children were taken captive to be slaves, and they drug them all the way up to Samaria. Now, there's more to that story. We may get to that. But anyway, so you get a feel of what it must be like for the people of Judah to have war at their front door. And so again, the people of Israel and Syria are wanting to come in and basically take Ahaz out of the picture and set up their puppet kingdom to join them in alliance. It kind of sounds like what's happening today a little bit. And so we have maybe an understanding, just a little bit, of what's taking place in the setting that's here. So look at how Judah responds to what's happening in the crisis that's all around him. Verse 2, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, and the heart of the people of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. So don't gloss over this. Get a feel of how terrified the people were in this setting. The king and the people left were shaking in their boots. This word shaking is an interesting word because it means to sway back and forth, right? Have you ever been so afraid that your mind is just kind of going back and forth, back and forth? Oh, it's going to be okay. No, it's not. We'll get through this. No, we won't, right? You do that. I remember that when I first learned I had cancer. I was like, okay, the Lord's in control, but I might die next year. You know, your mind kind of goes through those things. And so the people here are afraid. And all that's taking place, they're totally helpless and alone, and they're totally expecting to be destroyed unless they get some help. And so that then sets us up in this historical setting, like it would for us as well. There's a test of faith that is happening here, right? When you find yourself in a crisis, in a trial, in trouble, your faith is tested. And you ask yourself, who am I going to rely on to get me out of this? Or who am I going to rely on to help me get me through? Right, we sang about some of those things just a minute ago. And so that's what's happening. Who are you going to trust to be your ally? In that day, you had to make alliances or you died. And that brings to mind another TV series called Survivor. It's a reality show, right? Well, I say reality kind of loosely, but it was a reality show. It's been running a long time. Now, I've not really seen it all the way through, but I've watched a few things to just get the gist of it, where 16 contestants come together on some island or some remote place, and they are put into two tribes, and then they have to vote each other off one at a time each week. The whole thing gives you a strategy of how to do an alliance, right? And the scheming and the manipulating and all that comes together, because what happens in this totally thing is that an alliance is a group of people who are loyal to one another until they're not, right? That's how the show works, right? And then I got thinking, well, what makes for a good ally? And I came up with three things that I think are important. First of all, an ally is someone who won't break their promises to you. Number two, they will be with you no matter what. They're not going to leave you when times get tough. And then third, they're wise and they're strong, and they will help you defeat your enemies. And I think that's what makes for a good ally. And that's what's happening here. The test is going to be an opportunity for Ahaz to see who is he going to rely on, and is his ally someone he can trust, someone who will be with him, someone who will help him overcome his enemies. It's a test of faith. In fact, it says in verse 9, at the very end of verse 9, here's a key point. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. So the real question is, who are you putting your faith in? What is the object of your faith? And that is true for us today. what is so, so important. Oh, and one more thing as we just kind of talk about this historical setting. Is chapter 7 and 8, where Ahaz is facing the terror of Israel and Syria to the north, we see the same thing starting to happen in chapter 36 of Isaiah with Ahaz's son. There is a parallel between father and son where they both are facing terrible armies that are threatening to destroy them. And so both of them are facing a crisis of faith. But we see two different responses. In Ahaz, we're going to see a man of unbelief, a man who does not rely on the Lord, does not call out on the Lord. But in Hezekiah, when we get there, we're going to see a man who calls out in the Lord, who trusts in the Lord, and how the Lord becomes his trust. All right, with that, now let's look at these helpful signs, these three sons that are in the text. And the first one is Shear Jashub, all right? None of you ever named your son that, I'm sure. But it means a remnant shall return. So what we see in verse 3, it says, the Lord said to Isaiah. Now, you remember what Isaiah means, right? The Lord is salvation. Isaiah, go meet Ahaz and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit at the upper pool of the highway of the washer's field. Now, this is important if you see the same washer's field in chapter 36, because there is another test of faith that happens here. So as Isaiah comes in behalf of the Lord to speak to Ahaz, Ahaz is probably out getting prepared for battle, checking on if his city is ready for the battle, and checking the water supply. And so Isaiah shows up with his son. And notice what he says to him. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord to this fearful king, to this king who is tending towards unbelief. He says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabael as king in the midst of it. So what we have here is the first thing God says to him is calm down. Be quiet. Don't be afraid. Don't fall apart and faint on me. Now, if you are in a crisis and someone comes up to you and says those things, you might go, really? I mean, I don't really want to hear. I'm battling fear. For you just to come up and just say, don't be afraid. That's just kind of like, how can I just not be afraid? But what we see in this text is that God gives him reasons to not be afraid. What are they? Well, the first thing that he does is he gives him perspective. Perspective is helpful from God's viewpoint. That's why it's important for us to be in the Word, because we get perspective in tough times from God's Word. The first thing I want you to know, the perspective that he says to him here is, look, these two are what? They're smoldering stumps of firebrands, right? You've ever had a campfire? And you see the logs that are on the fire and they're burning hot. Well, then you look over here and there's like two little twigs that have already been in the fire and they were burning hot at one time. But now they're just outside. They're just at the end of their life. They're just kind of smoking a little bit. But they're going to go out very soon. He goes, that's Syria and that's Israel. You need that perspective from God. That's why you don't have to fear. I've got this. Right? So that's what he's saying here. You've got perspective. By the way, didn't Jesus do that? In John chapter 16, verse 32 or 33, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Right? Just because you're following me doesn't mean you have tribulation. In fact, following me might cause you to have tribulation all the more. But he says, take heart. Don't fall apart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. See, when you have that perspective, it helps you in the midst of your crisis. So not only does he give him perspective, but he also gives him a promise. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. You know, all those braggings that Pekah from Israel and Rezin from Syria, all these guys are saying they're going to come and take you out. I want you to know that it's not true. Their promises will not stand, I promise you. That's basically what God is saying here. In fact, he says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramaleah. So for 65 years, these people will not be a people anymore. That's my promise to you. And so we have, again, a perspective and a promise from God. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Can I really trust the word of God? When you just read to me earlier that Israel came down and took and killed 120,000 people, right? Have you ever talked to anybody who says, you know, I don't trust the God of this Bible because he allows suffering. Even your own people suffer. Why should I believe him? And that might be a good argument. But if you go back to 2 Chronicles 28, we find out the reason for Judah's suffering is because they lived in unbelief. And God was disciplining them. And God allowed for enemies from the north to come down that he might discipline them so they might turn to the Lord. And so we have that reason. But there's another reason for Ahaz to stand firm, and it was staring him in the face. Because standing before him was the sign, not only is God is my salvation, God is salvation in the name of Isaiah, but then you have Jeher Shaheb, his name being a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. Now, that is a sign that God is in control. And even though you may not deserve God to be gracious to you, God is saying, I'm going to be faithful to my covenant, to my promises, even if you are not. What a great God that is. What a great God we have in that. And so we have that aspect. We have God who is saying, I am going to bring my people back. By the way, you remember when I told you 200,000 people were taken up into Samaria? Some of them were naked and they had no clothes. God, and I don't know exactly when it takes place in the context here of the timing, but we know God sent a prophet to the people of Samaria, and he tells them, you guys are bringing great judgment on us because of the way you're treating these people. You need to repent. And some of the people in Samaria repented, and they clothed these captives, and they put shoes, sandals on their feet, and they took them back down to Jericho, and they took good care of them because God spoke into their life, and God was at work keeping a remnant of his people. And so we recognize that God is going to fulfill what he says he's going to fulfill, and he saves his people. So basically, in this first name, you can trust the Lord to calm our fears in the midst of crisis. Why? Because God keeps his promises. So important for you to know that. But here's the warning, verse 9. But if you are not firm in faith, and that goes for us as well, if we're not firm in faith, then you will not be firm at all. Well, that then brings us to the second son. His name is Emmanuel, and we'll see this in verse 10. Again, the Lord speaks, and so we see another kind of grouping. The Lord speaks to Ahaz, and he says, ask a sign, as Ahaz speaks to, now, as he speaks to King Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol, and high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Isaiah says to Ahaz, hear then, O house of David, it is too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which we know means what? God with us. Right. So here's the story. God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, and he says, all right, I'm warning you not to live in unbelief. In fact, I want you to know you can call upon me, you can pray, and you can ask anything. As big as you want, ask. I want you to ask that you can know that I am trustworthy, that I am able to deliver you, that I will keep my promises. Just simply ask. Nothing is off the table. You see, the Lord is not wearied when we ask for big things that are in his will. He invites it. He delights in it. And it's even okay to pray, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because God will show you and help you. But what does Ahaz say? He says, I will not. In fact, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, where he basically says, 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, it's what's interesting, what's going on with Ahaz here. He almost sounds very spiritual, does he not? Because Jesus even used that passage when he was saying that Satan should not put him to test and make him try to do something that is contrary to the will of God, or that is trying to manipulate God to do something that is what he wants to do that's contrary to God's will. But that's not what's happening here. What's happening is God is graciously inviting Ahaz to ask him for a sign. God is the one who's doing it, and he's saying, it's the bigger the better. I want you to do this. I want to prove to you that you can put your trust in me. So Ahaz couches his unbelief with a spiritual excuse. It's kind of a false humility that's going on here. And you know what? If, again, you read some of the other contexts in 2 Kings 16 or 2 Chronicles 28, we learn that the real reason that Ahaz says no to God is not that he doesn't want to put God to the test. It's that he already made up his mind to rely on Assyria to be his alliance. That he didn't trust God to take care of him. But rather, he sold he took the gold and silver from the temple, and he went up to the king of Assyria, and he basically bought him so he would come down and do battle against Syria and Israel. What does Isaiah think of his excuse? Isaiah here, he goes, man, he says, he's not even talking to Ahaz at this point. He's talking to the house of David. He's, I'm kind of done with you, Ahaz. So hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you also weary my God also? Isaiah's ticked. He says, you're wearying God in this whole aspect. He says, think of it this way. God is not wearied when you ask him for big things for his glory. That's simply faith. That's what God wants. He is pleased when we do that. But God is wearied when we don't. That's unbelief. Unbelief always shows up in our prayerlessness and in our spiritual excuses. Do you ever catch yourself making excuses why you shouldn't follow the Lord? Why you're not as committed as you should be? Why you're not in prayer? Oh, I don't want to test God, Ahaz says. You know why he doesn't want to test God? Because if God shows himself faithful, that means he would have to give control over to the Lord, and he doesn't want to give control over to the Lord. Have you ever said, oh, I'm not talented enough or smart enough as a spiritual excuse so you don't have to move forward in commitment to the Lord? Or you might say, oh, I'll just pray about it, but with no intention of ever acting upon what God calls you to do. We can have lots of spiritual excuses. But here's what God does. Even in light of unbelief, even in light of Ahaz abandoning God for someone else and other idols and other nations, God in his grace gives a sign anyway. What's the sign? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, and he shall eat curds and honeys, and when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And it's somewhat kind of hard to understand as far as all that's happening here, but I think what I can say with confidence that there is a dual prophecy here. That the virgin who conceives and gives birth to a son by the name of Emmanuel, which means God with us, we know very certainly, we claim this every Christmas and we read this passage, 700 years in the future, God is going to send his son and God is going to be with us in the person of Christ. And he has come to be with us to be our ultimate deliverer, to meet with us, to overcome our biggest problem, which we just observed in the communion meal, to recognize that Jesus Christ became our sin offering. He became the bearer of God's wrath in our place so that we might have eternal life. Amen to that truth, that Jesus Christ is God with us so that he might deliver us from our sin. Now that's the future prophecy, and you go, well, how is that sign helpful for Ahaz and Judah in the midst of what they're going there? So I think there is a near present sign that's happening. Another son was born in this time, and they called his name Emmanuel. I think we can find that from chapter 8, where it says in verse 3, and I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar-Shahal-Hash-Baz. And I think this boy then had a dual name. One, Emmanuel, God with us. Two, this Mahar-Shahal-Hash-Baz, which means basically the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. Now, I'm going to get to that name in just a minute. But I want you to know that the first aspect of this boy who was born, that somehow by the time this young boy could know right from wrong, God was going to act and save Judah from Israel and Syria. That's the sign of grace. And that's what we need to understand. So one more thing I just want to say about Ahaz's unbelief before we get to this third son. You know, it almost seems to me that by him rejecting the Lord's offer of a sign, and by going to Assyria, it almost seems like it works. Because what happens? God uses Assyria to come down and take care of his two enemies. So people, and I think Ahaz, probably thought, hey, my plan worked. And maybe the country of Judah says, yay for King Ahaz, because it seems to work. And do you know something? At times, self-reliance appears like it works in the short run, but never in the long run, because there is a day of reckoning coming for unbelief. There is a cost to rejecting God, and Ahaz is the poster boy of this. If you're not firm in faith, Ahaz, you will not be firm at all. In fact, Ahaz's life falls far away from the Lord. He gets into even casting his own children as a sacrifice in the fire. He has altars made of the pagans of Assyria brought down into Jerusalem. He leads the people and the nation astray because he does not stand in the promises of God. And what you have, and we won't take time to read it, but from verses 17 to 25, there's this passage which talks about in that day, these things are going to happen in the land of Judah and the land of Israel. And I want you to understand something, that there are going to be people that are sweeping in. They're going to take over, and it's going to ruin the land and the crops, and there's just going to be a few people left, and there's just going to be a few cows, and you're going to eat curds, and you're going to just get by. But it's not going to be like it was. It's not going to be a land of bread and wine. And you're just going to have a few cows, and you're just going to get by. And by the way, I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to keep a remnant. But it's not like it was because of your unbelief. And that's what we have here, is unbelief costs you. Ray Ortland, in his commentary, described this whole story like this. I love this. He says, think of it this way. Two rats are attacking a mouse. So the mouse squeaks for the cat to come and save him. The cat does. But then the mouse ends up as the cat's dessert. And that's what happens. He cries out to Assyria to be his savior. Assyria does. But then ultimately, we're going to find from Isaiah that Assyria comes and attacks Judah. That brings us then to the last boy, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. The spoil speeds and the prey hastens. You can trust the Lord. He will destroy his enemies, but he will also discipline his children. Look what happens. It says, the Lord said to me, take a large tablet, verse chapter 8, and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, Zechariah, the son of Jebaraka, whatever his name is, there to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. All right. So the Lord speaks a third time. And basically he's saying, I want you to know this, judgment is coming. It's coming judgment on the unbelief of Israel. And before this boy that is born can say, mommy and daddy, this judgment's going to come. I'm going to use Assyria to accomplish my purposes, but God in his sovereignty is directing him. And then we see this, that God is then able to defend his people and deliver them because God is a trustworthy ally. His judgment is swift. These bullies won't bully you again, basically is what he's saying. And I am faithful to my promises, and a remnant will return. But then the Lord speaks again in verse 5. Look at what he says there. The Lord spoke to me again because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river mighty and many the king of Assyria and all the glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching up even to the neck, and its outspread wings will feel the breath of your land, O Emmanuel. What's he saying here? What's one thing when we see and ask God as our ally to come and take care of our enemies? It's another thing when our God will not overlook our own unbelief. And he comes as a father and he disciplines his children. And I think that's what's happening here. As he says to them, you've refused the Lord who cares for you and sustains you, basically. And you've rejoiced when God took out your enemies of Israel and Syria. But he says in verse 7, there are consequences to your belief, Judah. You've refused these calm waters of Shiloh. That simply means you've refused the Lord your God, who is your very living water. He's your healing. And you have refused him. And if you've refused him, I'm going to raise up the river representing Assyria. And not only are you going to take out Israel and Syria, but they're going to come all the way down, and they're going to come right up to your neck. And if it wasn't for my grace, you'd be gone. But a remnant will remain. And I am gracious to my promise, but I will discipline my children for their unbelief. And that's a lesson we should learn, that we should know. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So this is our God. He keeps his promises. He is with us, and he comes to deliver us. And he delivers us from our enemies, and he loves us enough to be swift to deal with us and discipline when we live in unbelief. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." Man, I love these three characteristics that we can count and trust God as our ally. When I was in North Carolina just recently on a vacation, I went to my daughter, Rachel, who has a dog, a puppy, really, but he's not a puppy much. He's Alaskan Malamute. Do you have that picture? There he is. And Rachel let her dog out. He's only like 6 months old, I think. But my daughter, Amy, and her son, Wesley, and my other daughter, Laura, and her kids were all there. And when Takani, is his name, was let out. And you should have watched the kids scared to death. And they all ran to their moms. And I listened. And this is basically what I heard the mom say. Like Amy here, she would say, first of all, to her kids, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Trust me. I won't let him hurt you. Trust me. I promise." Another thing she might say is, "I'm right here. I'm not going to leave you. I'll take care of you." You hear those truths? And then the third thing I might hear her say is, "If he bothers you, I'll put him in his kennel so he won't bother you again." That's what a mom does, and that's natural for a mom. But I'd like to suggest to you, how much more is our God a trustworthy ally who watches out for us, who says, "You can count on my word, my promises I will keep, and I will be with you through thick and thin, and I will save you from your greatest enemy, from sin itself, and I will deliver you from your enemies because I am that strong. And not only that, I love you enough to even discipline you in your unbelief so that you will turn to me and find me as your loving, trusted ally." Ray Ortland said it this way: "God is present in our crisis. If we will trust him, he will save us. If we refuse him, he will discipline us, but he would rather save us." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth that you are a God who meets us and is with us and who saves us and even disciplines us when we need it. We thank you for the truths of who you are, and we want to give you all the honor and glory that you give us faith to believe, because you are one in whom we can put our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.